listening to the Echo Church Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit our website at echowashington.org.
Prayer is such a gift and a means of grace of God to us. And so as we open up to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to really start in chapter or verse 5, and we're going to cover probably about five verses that we're going to look at today, but I actually got more verses. So, A.W. Tozer, he wrote this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, you just sit and think about that for a moment. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, being broken human beings, sinful human beings that live in a sinful and broken world, we see that we can project an image onto God that is completely based on our sinfulness and our experience in this world and completely bypass who God actually says he is, right? We can even read in the Bible and think that there are at least two separate gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New Testament. And the one in the Old Testament was full of wrath, and the one in the New Testament is full of grace. And a lot of people have a hard time. In fact, there was councils because throughout the centuries, people have tried to separate these two gods. And he's the same God. And he is the same character and the same holiness, the same attributes from the beginning to the end. In fact, there is no beginning or end with God. That will keep you up at night. But this is so true because what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because who God is matters. Who he is matters. And if we think that God, a lot of times what we do is we'll associate God with our parents, right? It's more natural. They're the people in authority over us or the people that raised us that we look to. And so these are the natural images that come into our minds when we first start is God is a rule keeper, right? Like when I grew up and I had good parents and I was the youngest, and I didn't want to break the rules, but I didn't mind bending them occasionally. My sister, my middle sister, she was the rebellious one, right? She was the one that was in the middle that rebelled. Some of you are looking like, oh yeah, yeah, that makes sense. And then usually the firstborns are the ones that want to follow all the rules. And I remember, like with my dad, I knew he loved me and I knew that he cared for me, but I knew that if I stepped out of line, there was a consequence to be paid, right? I thought that in school, that if I would say a bad word, that my dad somehow would find out about it before I got home and I would be in big trouble. So the fear of being in trouble from my dad far outweighed actually saying something or doing something I shouldn't have done. Now, I wasn't perfect. I did do some dumb things. But usually I didn't get caught. So that was the key when I was younger, not to get caught. There you go, see? So we associate natural things like that. It could be a spouse, it could be a friend. It could be what we've been taught in church our whole lives. If we grew up in a real rigid, lifeless church that teaches us that it's by works you are saved, and if you do this, God will approve of you. Again, we've got to deconstruct all of that. Because what we find in Christ is he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Okay, so Jesus did the work for you. This blows our minds because we are a people that naturally work. We do things. We were created to not just sit at home and watch Netflix all day. We were created, not if you watch Netflix, that's cool, or Amazon Prime. I'm just saying, all day, if this is all you did. Like, I've been binge-watched before, okay? I'm going to confess. And I feel terrible afterwards. You know? We were created beings to do things. We were made to do things. When God put Adam in the garden with Eve, he didn't just say, just lay there and I'll do everything and you just pick the fruit and eat it. No, they had to work the garden. They worked the garden. It was a part of who we were made and intended to be. And so it's natural for us to think that for our relationship with God is that we have to work for his approval. We have to work for God to approve of us. And what we find, which blows our minds, which is why another reason, I have many, why I believe that Christianity, the believing in Jesus of the Bible is so true, is because no human mind could come up with this. Every other religion, it's what you do. It's what you bring to the table. Like, incarnation, reincarnation, Hinduism, everything's of God. And if you are good enough, maybe you won't be a worm in the next life. Maybe you'll be something, maybe you'll be a star out in the universe, right? In Islam, you are not guaranteed. You can blow yourself up and you're still not guaranteed nirvana. You're still not guaranteed paradise. It's not up to you. You do your best. And I would even say, in the predominant church in German communities in St. Louis, they teach grace plus. That grace is infused into your life, and then the rest of your life is this roller coaster of trying to do what's right. And you go back to church to get that grace reinfused in you to make you right with God. But if you die, then you go to another place and you have to work it out even longer. So what you see is naturally our desire as men and as people, I say men as a group of people, not just men and women. Our natural desire is to work for things, to work for the approval of others and work for the approval of God. So when we read in the scripture that God did everything for us, it blows us away because how could that be? And I'm telling you this morning, this is grace. This is something out of the mind of God, the heart of God, not something that any man could ever come up with, because grace is the last thing on our list to do. So, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. So let me ask you a different question. What is your greatest treasure? All right, think about this. It's okay to have treasures. We all have these treasures. And let's go ahead and exclude our family. Exclude children, friends. Like your greatest physical thing that you have. Okay, think about that. Do you have a treasure? Could be your wedding ring. Could be a vehicle, right? 69 Camaro. It's in the garage. You're fixing up, right? Could be a myriad of things. I'll show you a couple of my greatest treasures. That's me on the left. I used to play guitar, rock and roll guitar. I since don't have that guitar on the left. That was a American Strat HSS with a five-way switch. Phenomenal. Rosewood, Sunburst. One of my favorite guitars I've ever had. And we were playing at a worship thing, and it was packed. It was awesome. And I just got to play guitar, which was so fun because you just get to rock it out. You don't have to sing. You don't have to do anything. You're just playing guitar. But the guitar on the right, that actually isn't my guitar. I do have a picture, but it looks identical, except for on the little a turquoise little wing there. That's the pick guard. There's three letters, B-O-B. The guitar's name is Bob. The reason that guitar's name is Bob is because it was my dad's. And my dad got that guitar in 1963 over at Sonny's Music in East St. Louis because he grew up in Granite City. I'll tell you a little bit about this guitar because this is my greatest treasure. It's in my house, in my closet, locked away, insurance on it. This thing is unbelievable. This is a 1963 Gibson 355 ES. You're probably like, I have no idea what that means. What it means is, this is an amazing guitar. That's what that means, okay? This was the best guitar you could get at the time. This was something my grandfather bought my dad when he was 15 years old. It cost around the time, probably around $500, which in 1963 was a lot of money because you could buy a car for $2,000. It has 24-karat gold plating on the pickups, on the vibrato, what it's called on this guitar, on the tuners. It has pearl inlays, actual pearl inlays, so not fake pearl. Ebony neck. It's got these pickups that people die for. They're called PAF. That's patent applied for. Okay, this is information you're like, I really don't. I'm telling you, this is like one of the sweetest guitars that I've ever played. It's worth more than I can ever imagine. Not only personally to me, but if I took it to auction, I could make a lot of money off this guitar. Everything's original on it. And it's my greatest treasure, right? So what is your greatest treasure? Okay, like we have things, and maybe you don't have a whole lot, but maybe it's your iPhone. It could be like Robbie's greatest treasure is his iPhone. Although if he got a Tesla, that would be his favorite treasure. Why am I asking you what is your greatest treasure? Because Jesus talks about this, and we're going to get to this. So I'm setting you up. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. Then we're going to set up why what we think about God is so important. So let's move to the next slide, Robbie. In Matthew chapter 13, though this is just a handful of chapters to the right, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, so this would be like me finding that guitar. I'm out in the field for whatever reason. And I'm walking and I see something, I dig it up and I see this guitar and I'm like, ooh, I'm gonna bury this. I'm gonna go see who owns the land. I'm gonna say, hey, would you take $100 for this little piece of land? Or I'm gonna sell everything that I have and I'm gonna say, I wanna buy this land, and I buy it and then I have the treasure, right? Like I'll do everything I can to grab this treasure. And then Jesus goes on and he says another one. Next slide, please, Robbie. In the next two verses, he says again, right? He's teaching them about this greatest treasure in our world. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, we have things that are really valuable to us. And there are things that we would sell everything we have to acquire. There are things that we would even give our very own lives for, because it's valuable to us. Jesus is trying to paint this picture that the kingdom of heaven, following the heart of God, being in Christ, walking with Christ, is the greatest treasure you could ever have. All the pursuits of this world will one day be washed away. You can achieve all the success in this world, and at the end of the day, a time will come that you will feel empty. Because without Jesus Christ in your life, life is pointless and purposeless. There are so many people that on the outside look like they've achieved everything they could ever achieve. And they appear to be happy. And I'm telling you, if they do not have Christ as their Savior, they're lost and they're hopeless. We were talking about this as people were coming in, that even in our heart, like there are people that just lives are a mess, and you know it, right? And part of me envies that, because I think so many of us suppress the brokenness that actually exists in our lives, and that holds us back from being all that God intended us to be free in Christ. And so what is your greatest treasure? I think if we learn what is the greatest treasure you and I could have, it would move us. So the Apostle Paul talked about this in Philippians. Next slide, Robbie. We covered this a few months ago. And Paul, right, the Apostle Paul, who had the perfect life, he was raised in a Jewish home. He was this one of the smartest kids, right? He knew the Torah. He was invited to follow a rabbi to study under him. It was seminary for him at the time. The goal of being a rabbi was inside of Paul, and he accomplished it, and he was of the right tribe. He had all the credentials. And yet when it came to experiencing Christ on that road to Damascus, as he was heading to throw women and children and men in jail for following Christ, Jesus shows up. Jesus had a purpose for his life and a plan for his life. And he shows up and he wrecks his life, and Paul completely does a 180. And all that he valued, right? All the things that he valued. Here's what he says is, I am hard pressed between the two. He's talking about staying here on earth and going up to heaven. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So all that he could ever accomplish on earth, even in Christ, he says it's far better for him to be with Christ. And then he goes on in Philippians chapter 3, he says, that I may know him, Jesus, in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. I mean, that's hard. Like, we want to exclude that part. We just want to say that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, becoming like him. We want to exclude the suffering. But I'm telling you, there's great joy and reward in suffering. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's hope is set on Christ, not on anything else. This is why we have said, and I have heard said, and it's not original to me, and we will say continually, that you could have everything this world has to offer, and without Christ, you have nothing. But if you have nothing in this world and you have Christ, you have everything. You're an heir to the throne of the Son of God. You have crowns of righteousness waiting for you. He's building a home for you. He's preparing a place for you. Far beyond anything you can imagine. Far beyond anything this world can imagine. You can take your best day, right? Best day ever. You plan out your day, best day, all that you could ever have. Like if you had one day in your life and like a genie came and said, whatever you wish for this day you could have. Like, so all your dreams could come true. Go see the Eiffel Tower, right? Go to Paris, go to Venice, go down the streets of Venice. Go to Japan and have that like $1,000 steak. Whatever it is, whatever your greatest dream is. And you could fulfill that in one day. It would pale in comparison to what eternity offers us. Well, pale in comparison. I always tell my kids, I'm like, greatest day you could ever, like ice cream for breakfast, ice cream for lunch, or ice cream for dinner, going, you know, to the water park. It's only a mere taste of what is to come. These things are little moments in our lives that point us to the future. And Paul's saying this very same thing. He's saying all of his life, if he could just wants to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, even in his suffering, that he could share in his suffering, to be united with Christ in his suffering, to embrace it, that one day he'll be resurrected like Christ. That's his hope. That's his greatest reward. That should be our greatest reward. And it's a struggle because we want to fight, because sometimes this is all we know. This is all we see. This is all we taste and experience. And we have to step out in faith and believing that God's plan, God's righteousness, God's way is better than anything we could ever imagine. And so we bypass this world, looking forward to the next, living in the moment for his glory. The fact is this, that Jesus is our great reward. He's your great reward. Nothing comes close to knowing him, to being known by him, to being in him. He's your greatest reward. So what does this have to do about prayer? I'm glad you asked. So we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 6. You're probably already there. And we're going to read these verses because there's an important thing about treasuring Jesus above all else and the treasures that we have. And we do have treasures. And treasures are okay as long as they don't become the greatest treasure in our lives. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 says, and when you pray, so Jesus is assuming that the disciples are praying, because they've asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he's saying, listen, and when you pray, assuming that you prayer is a part of your everyday life, even if you struggle, and the disciples, remember, these are the foundations of the church that exists today. Church was built upon the backs of the disciples, the apostles. These were the men that God used to start this church. And they're asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Because what would happen back in this day is if you were a understudy, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, which was the goal of any Jewish man to follow along with a rabbi and be taught by him, they would always have their own prayers. And so they probably had these different prayers, which is what Jesus is going to talk about here in a minute. And he says, and when you pray, so assuming that we pray and their prayers are part of our life, he says, you must not be like the hypocrites. Right? The hypocrites is this Greek word. It's kind of where we get comedy and tragedy, where you can put on a face and you can act out a certain thing that you are not. Okay? Like if you look at Hollywood, these people are portraying something they're actually not. Unless they're really good and then you don't know the difference between the two. It says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in what? Secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pause right there. Jesus is giving it a picture. The religious leaders like to be seen by people praying. And I'm going to throw some conjecture out here, and I don't know if this is true, but my guess is the only time they prayed was in public. They were really good at it. This is like, we want to be seen, and Jesus says, listen, they love to stand in the middle of the city. They loved because they looked different. They had this outer garments that stood them apart, that people knew. They would spread open, and they would walk down, and people revered them very highly, and they loved to be seen by people praying, and so they would stand there and pray. But the problem with this is Jesus says, listen, they've received the reward. The reward is the praise of men. One day I long to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. One day. Is it good to get the pats on the back? Yes. Should we be a positive and encouraging place for each other? We cry together, but we celebrate together? Yes, we should be. But the one thing that I long to hear, that we should all long to hear one day, is well done, good and faithful servant. You finished the race. Welcome to glory. Welcome to perfection. Welcome to my presence, where all the things that held you back, they're all gone, right? They received their reward because what they longed for was the praise of men. I remember being at a family Thanksgiving. Christine and I had just got married. And to protect the innocent, I'm going to leave out names. And I told her, I said, I'm going to prepare you. We're going to my grandma's house, and we're going to have a meal, and someone's going to pray. And I said, this is what the prayer is going to be like, and I physically did it, and I'm not going to do it for you. And we get there, and we're holding hands. I think we were holding hands. She was holding, at least holding my hand. And we're praying before Thanksgiving, and then family member starts to pray. And, like, she grabs my hand real tight, and she opens up, and she looks. She's looking at me with her eyes, and she's like she couldn't believe it. Like, it was spot on. I'm like, I'm telling you, this is how it's going to happen. And I love this family member, and he's a believer in the Lord. But, man, it was so well done. It was so well produced. Like, you're not going to hear, for the most part, in this church, unless I read someone else's prayer, which I will do, because we'll read other people's prayers that are really good. But you're not going to hear probably real well said and thought out like prayer. Like, we pray as the Lord leads us, as the scriptures teach us, with the mumbling, with the uhs and the ands and the awkward silence, because we're just trying to talk to our Father, okay? Their reward was that which was given to them, the praise of men. And he says this, but when you go and pray, he says, what? Go into your room, shut the door, and go in secret. He says, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's go to the next part, because I want to come back to that. Let's go to the next slide, Robbie. And then he goes on, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. So let's pause here too. Sorry, Bill, I know this is driving you bananas. There are two aspects here. There are the religious leaders who love the applause of men, who have no relationship with God. Do you see what was happening there? They're praying with these long, lengthy, beautiful prayers. There is no heart in them. There is no connection with the Father because they don't know him. Then there's the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they're using lengthy prayers with many words. Jesus says, come to me as a child. Like, the children were coming to Jesus, and he was praying with them, and the disciples rushed in and be like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Let the children go. We've got important business to get to, right? And Jesus says, whoa, stop. Like, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Have faith like a child. When we pray, we don't have to use big, lengthy, long words. We can just pray what's in our hearts because God knows what we need before we ask him. So we don't have to pretend to be someone we're not when we come to God and ask him for things, for important things. Robbie, can you change the background to, like, where it's just one color? Sorry, that's probably distracting. It's just distracted me. I have ADHD, and that's probably one of the things. So as he's doing that, what we're seeing here is Jesus painting a picture. There's two groups, one that want to be heard by men, one that think they'll be heard by God because of the words they use. And Jesus is saying, listen, as a child, when my kids come to me and ask me for things, sometimes the answer is yes. A lot of times the answer is no. Like, can I have soda at 9 o'clock at night? No, you can't. Can I have candy, Dad, before you go to work? Yes, you can. I'm out here, right? Like, generally, I know what's best for them. And I want to give them the things that are best for them. And I'm not going to fill them up with things that aren't good for them. Jesus has come to the Father and asked because he knows what you need before you ask him. And then we get to verse 9. Next slide. Jesus says, and when you pray, pray like this. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this is where we get to today. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When Jesus was talking about the secret place, go into your secret place and pray, and there I will be in your secret place and I will reward you. In our culture, you can flip on the TV right now if you went home, and you could see a pastor, I say that loosely, sharing a sermon, I say that loosely, Based on the word of God, I say that loosely. Because what you'll hear is, you're the apple of God's eye. And you're not. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Like, you are not the apple of God's eye. Jesus is. His glory is what he is about. And you are an expression of that glory. And he loves you dearly. He loves you so much that Christ died for you. His son died for you, right? Like, that is the greatest expression of love you could ever hear. But we are not the most important thing. You could turn on, and when we pray these prayers, you could hear a TV evangelist saying, say these five things. I'm smart enough, right? I feel like the Saturday Night Live, Gary Smalley. If I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, right? Like, this is the same thing that gets preached, and people give thousands and thousands of dollars to this. Because you can have a Ferrari, and you can put it in your $10 million home, and you can justify flying on million-dollar jets to proclaim the gospel that if you give to me, you'll reap a reward. And this is completely contradictory and contrary to what Jesus just, in fact, taught us. Because the reward is not that we get what we ask for, because the Father knows what we need before we ask him, and he's faithful to give you what you need. And am I saying don't pray about your finances? No. Am I saying don't pray about praying? Like, Lord, teach me to pray. Like, this is a prayer. Every week when we leave here, we should be saying this. Lord, teach us to pray. He knows what you need. So we bring these to him, and we ask him for things that are important to us because we are important to him. But when we go into secret and he rewards us, do you know what the reward is? The reward is not the answer to prayer. We naturally equate that when we pray and the reward that we see this is, oh, God answering my... That's not the reward. Can I tell you what the reward is? Anyone want to take a guess? The reward is that we get God. The Father is there with us. That's the reward. Jesus is saying when you go into your secret places, guess what? The Father is there with you. He is your reward. He is your greatest treasure. He's the thing that you sell all things. The disciples even said, Lord, we left everything to follow you. What about us? And he says, I'm telling you, you'll have 100 times more. 100 times more. Our reward when we pray is that we get the Father. Our Father. Jesus was exclusive in saying this term. God has a name. Did you know that? In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, it's called Yahweh. Y-H-W-A. No vowels in the Hebrew language. And so they project. It was Yahweh. This was his name. And it can transliterate to Jehovah. And he had many other names. But Yahweh was the I am that I am. He is who he is. He is God. And who is God? He is otherworldly. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is full of justice. He's compassionate. He's caring. And Jesus comes on the scene, and instead of saying the prayers in front of all the people and saying, Yahweh, Lord Almighty, he says, Father. Now, this is significant for us because it's normal for us, and so we have to learn that to push past what Jesus was saying when he says, Father. He says, Abba, Father. He's saying, Father. But this never existed before Jesus. It was always in reverence to Yahweh, the Almighty, who could end my life in a moment, and Jesus comes on the scene and he's calling himself Father. What this meant was why the Jews wanted to constantly bring him before the councils and the courts and to kill him, and ultimately they did. It was because in calling God Father, he was equating himself with God. He was calling himself equal to God. I would never do that. You would never do that because we know we're not God. Jesus was the second part of the Trinity, was God, and he prayed to his Father. He was. Jesus was, I am. And Jesus prayed, our Father. We can learn from this. In Christ, those of us in Christ, those of us that have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, who have laid our lives, says, Lord, your will be done. I accept your sacrifice on the cross for my sins. You doing what I could never do for myself, all based on grace. When we do this, he calls us sons and daughters. He welcomes us into the family. He sets us at the table, the great feasting table that we have nothing to be a part of. And he sets us there and says, this is for you. This is what Jesus is. And so he says, you're our Father. So now you, because of Christ's work, because the veil was torn on the cross, right, have access to the Father. Jesus is praying for you now. You can go to him and say, our Father. This is groundbreaking. No other rabbi would have ever called Jesus Father or Godfather, except Jesus. So he's opening the door. He says, our Father in heaven. What is this saying? This is saying, listen, you sit enthroned in your throne. Not the throne that I've created for you, not the throne that I want you to sit on, but your throne. He says, hallowed be your name. He means, that word hallowed means holy, set apart, consecrated. God is otherworldly. He's different. He's righteous. He's not like you and I. I've got some verses just to help share with you how amazing this is. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 through 12, Isaiah writes, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord to his people. He says, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. He says, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. He is the only God. He says, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Okay, hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. There is no other God before God. Then he goes on. Actually, this is before those, but I wanted to switch them because this is important for you and I. He says, fear not, for I am with you. He's with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Like, this was a prayer. This was God's talking about you and I. This is before you and I ever existed. And we're coming from all over his people. He's forming his people. Then he says this. Everyone who is called by my name. This is so important. Like, we got to get this. Whom I created for my glory. Whom I formed and made. God made you to be a dispenser, a display of his glory. In saving you in Christ, he's glorifying himself. So you are important to him. But you were created for the glory of God. And when I read that, I had to really think about that. This is quite a few years ago. I'm like, what? Like, I'm not the apple of God's eye? And he's saying, no, we were created, we were saved for his glory, to display his glory to a lost and broken world. Because God is hallowed, he's holy, he's set apart, he's unlike anything we've ever seen or experienced. He sits enthroned in heaven, Jesus at his right hand, ready to come back. And all things are under his control. Even your poor decisions, God redeems. And even those moments of victory, God gets the glory. Nothing goes and nothing happens without God's understanding. So when we pray to our Father in heaven. And we come to him and say, our Father in heaven, man, holy is your name. And we believe that his name is holy. And we believe that he sits enthroned. And we believe that he hears his prayers. And then we have to believe that when he rewards us in secret, he is our reward. Like, Jesus is our reward. Following up on what A.W. Tozer said, he says, for this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. He is your Father. He is your perfect Father. He is your Father that has a better life for you in Christ. That may not look like a better life on this world, but in Christ, it may mean sharing in his sufferings. And when we share in his sufferings, he's helping us. He's knocking off the hard edges to make us more like Christ so we can enjoy him more fully. He is not up in heaven keeping a check mark, although he does know. There is a book, but in Christ, it's wiped clean for you and I. So we don't have to look at God like our earthly fathers or anyone else that we've projected on God. We have to know that he's perfect, he's holy, and he sits in heaven, and he hears our prayers, and ultimately, he is our reward. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's none like him. To be holy is first and foremost to be set apart from what is common. It is to be different or unique in comparison to this world. There's none like him. Yet he knows you. And he cares about you." I'm going to end with this. Even the most compassionate earthly fathers are far less than our God. Matthew Henry, a pastor who also wrote a commentary, he writes this. He says, "All the compassion of all the tender fathers in the world," okay? All the compassions of all the tender fathers in the world compared with the tender mercies of our God, right? So if you compare them to God, all of them in the world compared to God, would be but as a candle to the sun, would be but a drop to the ocean. He's so good. He's so tender. He's so loving. He's so kind. He's so gracious to us. Is he to be revered? I think I have a picture. Robbie, do I have a picture? You guys might remember this. Remember this t-shirt? This is like, okay, come back with me to the 90s. Point Fest, the original Point Fest. Alice in Chains, Nirvana, 90s bands, good music that I listened to at work. And I remember this shirt came up, and Ashton Kutcher, he had the shirt. And remember trucker hats? They were popular at this moment. Trucker hat is just like this big, tall hat with the white, fluffy foam on the front and nothing in the back. And they were trucker hats, and they had "Jesus is my homeboy." And everyone's like, "Oh, that's so cool, man. I want to get that shirt." Can I tell you something about this? He's not your homeboy. Okay? He's not your homie. He's not your bud. Before Christ, Romans says, you were enemies of God. But while you were weak, Christ died for sinners. He died for you. So in that, he made us a part of the family of God. Is Jesus a friend of sinners? Absolutely. Is he your friend? Yes, he is. Is he your homeboy? He is not. He's a friend that's our Father, that's our Savior, that is to be revered above all else. You can go to the next slide, Robbie. I don't want to see that anymore. He's not your homeboy. He is your friend. He's your Father. He's your Savior. He's to be revered and loved and cared about because God cares about us in the same way. I already shared this, sorry. You read it again. So we must trust that our good Father in heaven will not withhold anything good from us, but will bless us in all things. We show this when we are not afraid to ask him for what we want and need. So part of learning how to pray this prayer, Lord, teach us to pray, is knowing who God is as our Father. And he loves you so much. He loves you so deeply. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his love that wraps us back into him. He holds us in his hand. You cannot leave his grip as much as you want to run away. One of my favorite hymns is "Come Thou Fount." And there's a line in there. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love." And the writer of that hymn, he left the Lord for a long period of time. Like, he wrote this and then he left. And I love that because I know at the end of the day, this is my tendency. Not because God isn't good, not because I don't believe he's good, it's because I have a hard time with myself. And I think for you and I to learn how to pray like Jesus, to learn to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We have to get this right, that God is our Father who cares about us so deeply that he sent Christ for us. I'm not sacrificing my son for anybody, okay? I would sacrifice myself, but I'm not gonna sacrifice him. And if he was my only son, not even a chance. Yet God in his divine wisdom, in his foreknowledge, like, he saw this. Like, this wasn't a surprise. He didn't create Adam and Eve and be like, "Oops, didn't see that one coming." He doesn't see the mistakes in our life and be like, "Oops, didn't see that one." Like, through all of it, if he's sovereign and he's control of all, he knows it all. And yet he's still so loving that he provided a way to send Christ. Like, this was his plan. So this is about our relationship with our Father. That when we go in secret and pray, man, he hears us. Let's come to him like children, not with big fancy words, not with opportunities for other people to hear us pray. But I would long to see in us, in myself, that when I pray, that it would be real. That there would be no question that I've seen people pray, and I'm like, man, they know God. Like, they trust God. Like, he is their Savior. He is their Father. And it encourages me, because sometimes I know it can become robotic. So today, this morning, when we understand how great God's love for us, that he is our Father who loves us as children, says, come to me, man, we come to him. We don't have to offer up anything else than our hearts. He knows what you need before you ask it. And our greatest reward, whether or not we see those prayers fulfilled in this life, is that we get God. We get God. Let's pray. We're going to end with one song. And then we'll conclude just our time together as a family of believers. For those of us in Christ, I hope this encourages you. I hope this pushes you to want to come and pray. For those of you maybe not quite in Christ, maybe not there yet, maybe having your questions, I pray that you would see that God isn't this rule keeper, but he's a tender, loving Father. And he wants to answer our prayers. And he wants us to come to him. And so if that's you, I would love to talk to you about that as well. So let's pray, and then we'll just worship together one more time. God, thank you for being perfect, for being a good Father to us. Lord, for hearing our prayers, for not being so distant that that you don't know us, that you don't hear us, but Lord, that you came to this earth for us. That you're our greatest reward. I pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts would believe. You would make us believe. As we come to you, Lord, not only do you hear us, but you're our reward. Lord, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name.